You are listening to a sermon preached at the First Christian Church of St. Ignatius in St. Ignatius, Montana. For more information, you can visit us at www.firstchristiansti.org.
All glory goes to God. We were just glad to get through it. So, good morning, everyone. It is great to see everybody here. Well, you can tell we got camp coming up because we got all kinds of people here that are headed for senior camp at Kootenai Christian Camp today. How many of you are headed to senior camp today? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And we got Russell and Amber Grove and their grandson, Judah, here from Boise, Idaho. We've got Bob and Carol Milliken from Lincoln, near Lincoln, Omaha area. Yeah. Anyway. Nicole Brandt from wherever she's from now. I don't even know where that is now. But we're excited because camp is happening today and we're going to get to it. So please turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. When I was a kid, our family used to drive back to Illinois in the summer sometimes to visit family and friends. In an effort to save money, we typically drove straight through, as we called it, stopping only for gas, food, and restroom breaks. I was young enough for most of these trips. I didn't get to do much actual driving, but I do remember getting to sit up front with the driver, and this was a big deal, because the person in the passenger seat up front became the navigator. Now, we didn't have GPS consoles in our cars, because they didn't exist. Yeah, kids, we're that old, right? We couldn't plot our route on our smartphones because smartphones didn't exist. Exactly. So we had to rely on good old-fashioned map technology. I remember learning how to read a map. That was a big thing for me. That was a big skill to acquire. And sometimes we had individual maps of each state through which we traveled, and sometimes we had an atlas of maps of the United States. But finding the right way or the best way to get from where we were to where we wanted to be often required careful study of the map, especially around the bigger cities and the busier interchanges, and especially when you're from a small rural area like we're from. So it was the navigator's job to look ahead on the map and plan the route so directions could be given to the driver, like, you're about 5 miles from your exit, or take exit so-and-so and merge onto interstate, whatever. If you missed your turnoff or took the wrong turnoff, it could be many miles and quite some time before you could get back on track to where you needed to go. Anybody else have childhood memories like that? Cross country? Oh, yeah, all the old people. Yeah, let's hear it for the old people. Yeah, okay. Now, things are a little different today. How many of you actually have a GPS unit in your vehicle? A few. Now you're actually going by the wayside. People are using their smartphones more and more. How many of you rely on your smartphone to get you where you're going? Yeah. Yeah, look at all those hands. Yeah. How many use both? Yeah. Oh, yeah, you people have issues. Okay, anyway, I was kidding. Okay, does anybody still use maps? Yeah, good. We still use maps. We like the maps. Whether, you know, printed on actual paper or generated electronically ahead of time. Now, we don't have a GPS unit in either of our vehicles, so, and I'd rather not have my smartphone springing any surprises on me as I'm driving. I really don't like to talk to my phone. So when we took a family trip to Alaska in the summer of 2012, we used our road atlas, which included all of the United States and Canada. And we went to Dawson City in the Yukon and all the way to the Arctic Circle in Alaska, and clear down to Valdez on the southern coast of Alaska, and back home on roads we'd never traveled before. But because we had good maps, we never got lost, and we never had to backtrack. So, now whether you use paper maps, or electronic maps, or a GPS unit, or your smartphone, using any of these resources for guidance as your travel, as you travel, requires the same thing. Can you tell me what using any of these resources requires? It's the same thing. Rick?
Trust.
That's the word. It requires trust. That's exactly it. Have you thought about that? When your GPS announces to you, stay in the right lane. Do you believe it? Do you trust it? Well, if you do, you're going to stay in the right lane, right? Okay. Or turn left at the 7-Eleven. They have specific instructions like that now. It's not just turn left on 36th Street. Turn left at the 7-Eleven because it knows where the 7-Eleven is, I guess. Do you believe it? Then you do it. When you do what the GPS tells you to do, you're trusting the GPS. Now, again, I don't use GPS. But have any of you ever gotten a direction from your GPS or your smartphone and then said, well, there's no way I'm doing that? Yeah? Oh, yeah. Yeah, raise your hand. Okay. And then the rest of you, can be honest now. Okay. The GPS says something, you're going, I don't think so. Not going there. And there may be room for that. Probably all of us have heard or read stories about how people following their GPS got stuck or worse or lost or whatever. GPS technology isn't perfect. Maps aren't always right. But we trust them because we don't know the way on our own, and we figure the GPS or map knows better. Because what's the alternative? When you're going someplace you've never been before, if you're not going to use the GPS, you're not going to use your smartphone, you're not going to use your map, you don't have somebody sitting in the navigator seat who's been there before, you say, well, I kind of feel like we ought to go this way. How's that going to work out for you, you think? Yeah, I just kind of feel like that. Well, the verses on which today's message is based are Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And most of you have probably heard these perhaps many times over. You're going to hear them again today. Even though they give the reference, though, you may be starting to tune out, thinking, oh man, not another message on Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. I hope you'll stick with me as we look at these verses yet again and ask a very important question. In whom do you trust? That really is a better question than in what do you trust? Now, you might say that some people trust in science or technology or possessions and wealth. But in every case, there's a who behind the what. Science is literally knowledge, or at least it's supposed to be. But there is someone telling us what is knowledge and what isn't. And so we have to trust them that the presentation, oh, this is science and this isn't. We're trusting them. We're not trusting just the facts. Technology is the application of scientific knowledge. But there is someone, and your GPS bears this out, or your smartphone, there's a programmer or a computer designer or whoever who has decided how the scientific knowledge should be applied. And that's where the real trust lies. You bring up your app on your smartphone. It's only as smart as the person that programmed it, isn't it? Yeah, and there's good ones and there's bad ones, aren't there? Yeah, and so you're putting your trust in someone. That's where the real trust lies, is in the person. Possessions and wealth are just physical objects, but if we put our trust in them, we're actually putting our trust in ourselves or in someone else whom we believe will manage these things to our benefit. What good does it do you to have a room full of money if nobody knows how to use it? So it's not just having it. It's having it and thinking that you know how to use it or that somebody knows how to use it on your behalf. And you're putting your trust in whoever that is. Today's message is called, In Whom Do You Trust? And we're going to just begin by reading the two verses, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Some of you have these memorized. Who has memorized these at some point? Yeah, I'm not going to make you say them. You can raise your hand without fear. It's all okay. It's all good. But yeah. Yeah, well, read them along. I don't mean out loud with me, but read them as I read them here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Now, I've already got hands for people that memorize. How many of you have read or heard or studied these verses multiple times? Okay, many times, some of us, right? And for all that, now I'm going to put you on the spot. How many of you would say that you always follow these verses perfectly? Nobody. I'm not raising my hand. My hands are just here, okay? Nobody. Me either. And you are just the people I want to talk to today, okay? So we're all in good company with each other. This is good. But let's talk about this. Let's talk about trust. And let's talk about it as an element of faith. because these two things, as far as what this scripture is talking about and the way the Bible is talking about trusting God, these are inseparable. All right? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 starts off with trust in the Lord, and it says with all your heart, and we might wonder what that means or what that looks like. What exactly is trust? When it comes to trusting God, Abraham gives us both an outstanding example of trust as well as a pretty good definition of what trust is. In Hebrews chapter 11, we were talking about it in Sunday school this morning. I warned you guys we're going to talk about it again during the message. Well, it's coming. Abraham, in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham is held up as an outstanding example of faith, reflecting what we read in Genesis 15:6. In Genesis 15:6, God had just reaffirmed his promise to Abraham that Abraham would have a son of his own and that his descendants would be as uncountable as the stars. Genesis 15:6 then says about Abraham, then he believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. Abraham had faith that God would fulfill his promise. Now, Abraham was already an old man at that point. His wife, Sarah, passed the age of childbearing. But Abraham believed that God could bring about this otherwise impossible thing. And that's faith. And trust is an element of faith. But how so? I mean, because Abraham will just sit back and say, well, okay, God, we're going to have a son? Great. I believe you. And that was it. No, that wasn't it. Okay? What I mean by the fact that trust is an element of faith is that faith must be present first in order for trust to be expressed. How do we know that Abraham believed God? Because he didn't just sit around and, you know, comb his camel all day, and that was an expression of his faith in God. No, Abraham, first thing that Abraham says, first thing that Hebrews chapter 11 says about Abraham's faith is found in verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. How do we know that Abraham believed God? Because he went. He obeyed. In Genesis chapter 12, when God told Abraham to leave his home country and go to the place he'd never been, didn't know the way, didn't know how to get there, didn't know what it was going to look like when he got there, Abraham packed everything up and he went. That's trust. When Abraham got to the land that God promised would belong to his descendants, he stayed there. Instead of wandering through it going, yeah, I don't know, there's probably a better place around here. We'll go find something else. He stayed there until Isaac, the son God had promised him, was born. And we know that Abraham believed God because he obeyed God. Trust is an element of faith, but trust isn't real unless you act on it. You say you trust somebody. How do you know? You know by what you do. You don't just know by what you say. You know by what you do. And total trust, and here's the hard part. It's the hard part for Abraham. It's the hard part for you and me. Total trust requires total submission. It's not really trust if you're holding back here or there. We do that with other people sometimes, or at least I do. I'm sorry if you're the object of this. I'm not going to tell you, but anyway. But we do that with other people sometimes. Sometimes we have a line in our heads where we say, well, I'll trust this person this far, but that's the limit. You do that? Anybody know? Anybody else? Just me? Not just me. Good. I'm glad to hear it's not just me. But here's the hard question. Do you have a line like that with God? Are you willing to trust God only so far? Abraham, again, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning. Abraham demonstrated his total trust in God by being obedient to even the most difficult of God's commands to him. Again, from Hebrews 11, this time from verses 17 through 19, we read, By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now, when it says that, it doesn't mean he said, well, here, Isaac, I'm going to give you over to somebody else and you can go work for them. No, he's talking about as a sacrifice, okay? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now, if you ask me, my opinion, that has to be one of the most extreme expressions of trust ever shown. As far as we know, Abraham had never seen anyone raised from the dead, not even heard stories. You know, we hear stories. I've never seen it. Never happened in front of me. But in the Old Testament, both prophets Elijah and Elisha had that experience. God worked through them to raise young boys from the dead. In the New Testament, Jesus raised several people from the dead. He himself rose from the dead. The Apostle Peter raised somebody from the dead. The Apostle Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. We have all these accounts that we can go back and say, yeah, God can do that. But Abraham didn't have those experiences to draw on. He didn't have those stories to look back at. And he still said, I believe God can do it. As far as Abraham knew, Isaac was actually going to die. By Abraham's own hand even. I mean, you think about it. He still took Isaac up on the mountain with the wood and the knife and the fire and the rope. And he bound his only begotten son, Isaac, and he laid him out on the wood. And he stretched out his knife, his hand, and took the knife. He got that far before God stopped him. That's total submission to God. That's total trust in God. And this is what Solomon was urging in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, without reservation, without exception. And all along in this message, I don't stop to ask a lot of questions sometimes. But I hope you're asking the question, what's that look like for you? What's that supposed to look like in your life? Maybe it won't be Isaac and wood and altar. Okay, that's fine. But it's something else. There is something else. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And you have to figure out what that looks like. But it means total submission to God. But why? Why trust in God? Why not trust in something else or somebody else? What is it about God that makes him deserving of our complete trust? Well, there are many reasons. But here are three that ought to be sufficient. Now, if I don't have a map, a GPS, or a smartphone, and I want directions on how to get someplace, what do I do? If I don't have a map, a GPS, a smartphone, I want to get someplace, what do I have to do? I have to ask somebody that knows how to get there, right? Not just anyone. You can't just walk up to somebody on the street and say, well, you know, how do I get wherever. You need to ask somebody who really knows the way and who can explain to you how to get there. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 says that God knows everything. There's a technical term for that. We say omniscient. He doesn't just know some things. He doesn't just know a lot of things. God knows absolutely, without exception, everything. And that means when it comes to getting to where we want to be in our lives, from where we are right now, he knows the way every time. He knows what makes a marriage what it ought to be. He knows how we can responsibly oversee our finances. He knows what we need to do to raise godly children. He knows what we need to do to keep our worldly desires in check. He knows the answer to every problem we could ever have, even before we have the problem. And is there anyone else about whom you can say that? Well, of course not. Nobody else has that knowledge. Only God has that knowledge. And so God deserves your total trust and submission because he has all knowledge. Another reason God deserves your total trust and submission is that he has all power. Another technical term. We say omnipotent. Jeremiah 32:17 puts it this way. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing. If you're reading along in your Bible, underscore that. It's hard to do in your smartphone when you're doing that. But anyway, underline that. Nothing is too difficult for you. Think about that for a minute. Nothing is too difficult for God. And that's not just a hypothetical. That's not just a, well, yeah, we kind of know that, but we don't really experience that. We don't really believe that. No, this is reality here. The Old Testament uses the name El Shaddai for God. And what it means is God Almighty. He has all might, all power. Now, that doesn't mean that God will always do everything we want him to do. But it does mean that there isn't anything that he wants to do that he can't do. We can ask for help from a lot of different sources, but all of those sources are limited in what they can actually do, except for God. Sometimes people ask me for help, and I'm forced to say, I'm not able to help them. I don't know the answer to their problem. I don't have the resources to address their situation. It's not that I don't want to help. I just simply can't. But God suffers no such limitations. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 describes God as him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Placing our total trust and submission in God is appropriate because he can do whatever we need him to do always. And then there's a third thing. Like I say, there's many others, but this is just a third one. If you've used any kind of technological or mechanical device for any length of time, you know that they all have one thing in common. They can quit working at any moment. You've been there. You're headed to work and the car won't start. You turn on the burner on the stove and there's no heat. We get that at our house fairly regularly. We have to fiddle with the thing. Your phone freezes on you. There's nothing you or anyone else can do to make it work again. We often say that these things fail at the most inopportune times. What we really mean is that we have put more trust in them than they really deserve. In contrast, God never lets us down. He never disappoints us. All his promises are true, and he is always there to provide the guidance we need. Psalm 117, the shortest chapter in the Bible. I'm going to read the whole thing. Psalm 117. Verses 1 and 2, because that's as long as it is, says this. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. The faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Now, probably most of you have experience with a friend, maybe a family member, that leaves you wondering if you can really count on them. Will they really be there when you need them? Well, when we're talking about God, the answer is always yes. God is always there when you need him, which is a very good thing, because you need him all the time. There's no time when you don't need God. Trusting God means living life his way. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, we see that this is possible because of God's perfect faithfulness. Here it is up on the screen, Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. Let love of the brethren continue. This is how God wants us to live as Christians. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? God is perfectly faithful, which means that he deserves our full trust and submission. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6 begins with, "In all your ways, acknowledge him." Now, all is important, and I think that's pretty clear. We're meant to include God in absolutely every area of our lives. But what does it mean to acknowledge him? Okay? Well, first, I think it means that we need to recognize him for who he is. The question isn't, who is God to you? Sometimes people ask that question. I think that's a stupid question. Not who is God to you. That doesn't matter. The question is, who is God? And here's a great answer from what might seem like an unlikely source. In the book of Daniel, we read of King Nebuchadnezzar. We like Daniel because it's got the great stories. It's got the fiery furnace and it's got Daniel in the lion's den. You know, it's a great story. But there's more. We read of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he was not originally a believer in the God of Daniel, but some things happened to him that at least made him recognize the truth about who God is. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream or a vision that none of his wise men could explain to him. And Daniel was called in. And Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar that the vision was about him and that God was going to humble Nebuchadnezzar because of his excessive pride. And when his ordeal was over, this is what Nebuchadnezzar had to say about God Almighty. It comes from Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35 and 37. Nebuchadnezzar said this, after the whole thing was over, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High," that's his first reference to God, "and praised and honored him who lives forever," that's the second one, "for his dominion is an everlasting dominion," you keep track on your own now, "and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Maybe not comprehensive, but Nebuchadnezzar got a pretty good picture of who God is. And he covers a lot of territory here as he acknowledges who God is. God is eternal, as are his authority and kingdom. God is not accountable to man, but God does his will in heaven and on earth. That means he does as he pleases. No one can withstand God's power. No one can legitimately question God's actions. All his works are true. All his ways are just. And he exerts power over man, not the other way around. You and I need to recognize these truths about God and more if we're going to acknowledge him in all our ways. Now, it's one thing to understand who God is. Accepting him for who he is and how that relates to your life is something else entirely. Even if you can legitimately say, "Well, I know who God is," if you then continue to do everything your own way, then you have not truly accepted who he is. And you will not acknowledge him in all your ways. Solomon receives some good instruction about this from his father David in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. David told Solomon, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." David told Solomon to know God, but that wasn't the end of the instruction. It's great to know God. You must know God. Absolutely essential, but that's not the end. Solomon also had to make a choice whether to seek God and serve him wholeheartedly or to forsake him and to go his own way. And that's the same choice that you and I have. That's the same choice that you're acting on every day right now, whether you realize it or not. If we're going to truly acknowledge God in all our ways, we need to know who he is and to accept him for who he is, especially in the fact that we are subject to him in everything. And if we get that far, it will be obvious to us that we need to obey him as well. You can't know God, knowing for who he really is, you can't accept that it applies to you, that it means something for you in your life, and do nothing about it. You just can't. 1 John 2, verse 3 through the first part of verse 5 tells us how to know if we really know God and if we have really accepted him as our authority. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, well, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Acknowledging God in all your ways isn't some tip of the hat saying, I see you over there, God. I recognize you. Good job. You stay over there. I'll stay over here. It means that we need to recognize him for who he is. We need to accept that he is the one to whom we are accountable. And then we need to obey him in all that we do. Now, the last part of Proverbs 3:6 says, and he will make your path straight. And we wonder, what does that look like? Does straight mean easy? Does straight mean that it will be successful or prosperous in all that we do? I don't think so. Briefly, here are three characteristics of the straight path upon which God guides those who fully trust him and submit to him. You ever heard somebody described, or describe somebody yourself, as being on an emotional roller coaster? You heard that? Emotional roller coaster? Nobody's willing to put their hand up for that one. I'm the only person here. Me and Leland. Oh, and there's a third. Thank you, four. Thank you. I appreciate that, Danielle. Okay. Now, we're not referring to any mental illness here. We're just thinking about how sometimes people are up, and then they're down, and then they're up, and then they're down, and they're going from one extreme to another. And whether you put a label on it or not, you know somebody like this, or have known somebody like this. Maybe it was even you. People do this in other ways as well, sometimes in their finances. The easy come, easy go philosophy doesn't work out so well. Or they move quickly from job to job. They just can't seem to hang on to anything. Or they have one relationship after another because they can't commit. Or especially in the area of godly living. It's like, well, yeah, today, but not tomorrow. I mean, there's no stability there. But the path on which the Lord guides us isn't like that. Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24 says that the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Even when the person who trusts fully in God has a setback, he recovers quickly because God is supporting and sustaining him. The straight path of God is the stable path. It's not the roller coaster. It's not the uncertainty. It's not the I don't know what's going to happen next. You may not know what's going to happen next, but you trust God, so it's okay because he does. He does know what's going to happen next. Now, there's another aspect here, many aspects, but these are just three. Many of us here could probably quote most of the 23rd Psalm from memory. In Psalm 23:3, David gives us another characteristic of God's straight path. He writes in there, he restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God will never lead you anywhere you shouldn't go. And you think about that next time you're on a path someplace that leads you where you shouldn't go. You know that's where it's taking you. God did not put you there. God did not lead you there. God will never lead you anywhere you shouldn't go. He may lead you places that are difficult to go. He may lead you places you didn't plan to go. But God always leads us to good places. And he does so on the paths of righteousness. One thing you always know for sure, if your life is headed somewhere it shouldn't be headed, God is not the one guiding you there. You're listening to yourself, or maybe you're listening to Satan, or you're listening to some other ungodly influence, but God will never lead you astray. His path is always a righteous path. And then the third aspect of the straight path is that it's the eternal path. Psalm 139 is an extended prayer of David that closes with these words. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Now, David is not speaking to some, let me back up just a little bit. Picking apart just those two verses would take quite some time. You could make a whole study on it. That's a fascinating psalm. I encourage you to read the whole thing. But I want us to focus on the very end of verse 24, and lead me in the everlasting way. David is not speaking to some generic eternal time period. Both heaven and hell are eternal. But David was asking God to lead him in the way of eternity that would keep him in fellowship with God forever. And this is the straight path of Psalm 3:6. When we fully trust God and submit to him completely, God guides us on the eternal path that keeps us with him both now and forever. Now, hopefully, the intended answer to the question asked by today's message, in whom do you trust, is obvious. I'm hoping to get an answer. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 commands us to trust in the Lord with all our hearts. And Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8, gives us a great assurance about trusting God. A lot of words on the screen. I'll just read them here. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, I think that includes yourself, and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt, without inhabitant. In contrast, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Can we trust God? Well, of course we can. Better question. Do we trust God? And there's big things and there's little things. We're talking about that in Sunday school this morning. Abraham trusted God in a big thing. Take Isaac out there and sacrifice it. Abraham figured out God will work it out. It's going to be okay. Jacob, on the other hand, blessed the sons of Joseph. Big deal. Okay, but still, he trusted God that the promise would be true and continue, and he was passing that blessing on to the next generation. Do we trust God? What about when he tells you to forgive others? Do you trust him enough to do that? What about when he tells you to pray for your enemies? Do you trust him? What about when he tells you to be committed to the body of Christ, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together? Do you trust him? Well, you're here now, and I appreciate that, and that's good. Is this a regular thing? Do you make sure that you stay in connection, in fellowship with the body of Christ? What about when he tells you to give up your worldly pursuits and serve in Jesus' name? That your time isn't your time, it's his time. That your possessions aren't your possessions, they're his possessions. Your money isn't your money. You're getting the point. It's his. Do you trust him? From what Josh shared with us in opening exercises this morning, what about when he tells you to deny yourself, to take up your cross daily, and to follow Jesus? You trust him? What about when he tells you to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded? Do you trust him? Do you trust him with knowing how your life should be lived? How your relationships with the opposite sex should be defined? Do you trust him with what should be first and most important in your life? The question is not, can we trust God? The question is, do we trust God? Actually, the question for you, and I have to ask this for me, but the question for you is, do you trust God? Well, your first step to trusting God completely is to trust in his son, Jesus Christ, for your salvation and for the forgiveness of your sins. Just as we aren't to lean on our own understanding in living our lives, we can't lean on our own ability in order to be saved. We don't have it. It's not there. We're not capable. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only means by which we can be made right with God. Put your faith in him as Savior and Lord. Repent of your sin. Turn your life around. Commit to living life God's way. Confess your faith to others. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized into him. And then he will, if you're trusting in him, he will guide you. He will make your paths straight. Now, if there's anything about these things I just said that you don't understand, please ask me or ask someone that you recognize as a mature Christian about what salvation in Jesus is all about. But if you do understand these things, but you've never fully trusted in the saving power of Jesus' blood, then I urge you to come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.